The next minor prophet in order is Habakkuk, and I'm not going to handle Habakkuk tonight because it needs two sessions. And we could do it tonight and then once on Sunday, but that leaves a lot of time in between. So if you do it at 10 o'clock and then 11 o'clock, we'll be able to get the thrust of Habakkuk. So if you'll turn one past it, we have one that we can do easily in 1 hour, and that is the prophet Zephaniah. The prophet Zephaniah. Remember, all of the prophets prophesy to their own day, as well as in the future. And consequently, they're looking at events that happen in their own day, and they say, this is wrong. And they will look at events and say, you're doing this as a nation, and God is going to judge for it. And they will call attention to contemporary events. So always important with all of the prophets is to find out the prophet and what his times were like. And notice this book begins with a statement of pedigree. So let's simply call it the genealogy of Zephaniah. And I'll just call it Z tonight, so I won't have to write that much. Of Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is designed now to give us the historical setting for the book. The unique thing, and you might not catch it, is this. Zephaniah is traced back farther than any other prophet in the Old Testament, so that the normal tracing back of the parents of the prophet, the normal would be back to his grandfather. And that is the usual way of doing things. You would have the prophet and his father, then you would have the father of the prophets, his father. So you go back as far as grandfather. In this particular section, however, notice that he is taking back two more generations. So here you have a difference, and the difference is this. Zechariah is the great, great grandson of Hezekiah. Now, what that sets up then is this. Hezekiah, of course, was a king. And therefore, you have a prophet who is royalty. Normally, you had the kings of Judah or Israel. Then the prophets were not from the same family. And therefore, tonight, as we look at Zephaniah, Zephaniah is going to prophesy under Josiah. Notice verse 1. These were in the days of Josiah. That would make Zephaniah his cousin. So the king on the throne of Israel, King Josiah, is linked to Zephaniah, who was his cousin. And that is unusual. The link of Zephaniah to Hezekiah and to Josiah, what kind of kings were both of these men? Both of these men were good kings. As a matter of fact, as we'll see tonight, the greatest reformation and revival in all the history of Israel was under King Josiah. And Hezekiah was the one, again, who discovered the Word of God, and therefore you've got Zephaniah linked family-wise, pedigree-wise, to two of the great kings of the southern kingdom, Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, when he prophesied, what was the political scene? What were things like? What was the political scene in his day? Number one. Manasseh had reigned for almost 50 years. He was succeeded by his son Ammon. Ammon reigned for 2 years. So if you go to your little timeline that we passed out, we should be able to get the setting for that. Remember, looking at the timeline, the kingdom of Israel split in 930. And they went into captivity in 586. That's the reason for those large dates. That is the history of Judah. We have marked off every
100 years, then 50 years, and then 25 years with the tick marks. Now, coming down to 795 right up here, lifting it right off of this line up here where we can see it, Manasseh reigned for almost 50 years. Then, and he was very evil, very bad king. He was followed by his son Ammon. Ammon lasted 2 years. And that's where we've got the arrow coming with Ammon. And Ammon reigned from 641 to 639, and he was assassinated. Let's look at that. 2 Kings 21, verse 19. 2 Kings 21, 19. Ammon reigned 2 years and got assassinated. It's when the kingdom begins to break up. 2 Kings 21, verse 19. And Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. So he repeated in 2 years what his father had done over a period of almost 50 years. For he walked in all the way his father had walked, served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So there we go now down to three kings that are there, and we're listed up here. In this point, 50 years for Manasseh, his son takes over the throne, reigns 2 years, conspiracy in his kingdom, he is murdered. When he is murdered, his son Josiah comes to the throne. And if you're still in 2 Kings chapter 21, you note a very interesting thing. Chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah, this man right here, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. We've got his reign down here from 639 to 608. The remarkable thing is this. When Josiah was 15 years old, he began to order his ways and those of the kingdom in the right way. He showed tremendous promise as far as the kingdom is concerned. And if you'll go over now to 2 Kings 34. 2 Kings 34. And I realize we're rather heavy into history. 2 Chronicles 34, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 34. But this is really necessary to understand what the prophet's saying. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And notice what this young man did. Chapter 34, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. For in the eighth year, and this again is the greatest reformation in all Old Testament history. We're reading about it right here. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, notice just barely 16 years of age, 15, 16 years of age, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the Lord God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, about 18 now, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten image. They tore down the altars of the Baals. In his presence, the incense altars that were high above, he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, purged Judah and Jerusalem and the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali in their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars, beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So notice this man brings about, and this is the greatest, I hesitate to call it revival, but the greatest reformation in all of this time. So that if you go to your chart once again. Notice down here at the bottom, got the year 621, and that's Reformation under Josiah, what we just read about. It is the greatest revival of Hebrew history. You can't match it anywhere else for what really began to happen. Now, it was in these days, just pre-Reformation, that Zephaniah appears on the scene. And so you can see Zephaniah had a ministry of preparation for revival. And he began to preach the things that drew the people to listen to him, and he began to prepare them for this great Reformation that was going to come about later on under this particular man. Now, if you go one step further to 2 Kings 22, then we'll go back to the book and we won't leave it for 5 minutes. 2 Kings 22. In 2 Kings 22, we find out that in this revival reformation right here, there was something really very sad about the whole thing. It wasn't very deep. And in chapter 22, you have a statement about how that is the case, coming down to verse 15 of chapter 22. She, the prophetess, said to them, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, tell me who sent you to me." And this is within the context now of our history. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place, on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." King of Judah had read, was Josiah. They somehow managed to find a Bible. In these days of Josiah, they hadn't seen the scriptures for years. Somehow, in all of the religious exercise, the Bible had gotten lost. And I can always relate to that by recalling once, oh my, when we first started the church around 1961, being asked to speak at a church a little bit out in the country. There were about 150 people there. And I suggested that we turn in the Bible to someplace in Psalms. Nobody had a Bible. And so the pastor says, "Well, let's look." And they looked, and they looked, and they looked, and they looked. And in the whole church, there was no Bible to be found. And this is much what happened in Israel's history. They so disregarded it, so disobeyed it, that they even lost it. And as they were cleaning up to try to reestablish valid worship, one of the priests said, "Look what I found. I found a Bible." And he reads it, and this is part of what's here. So notice that's the reference that you have down in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place, on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah," that is Josiah, "has just read." And notice, apparently the revival didn't go deep, did it? "Because they've forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place. And the Lord says, I honor your repentance and I respond to you. However, there's not enough reformation and not enough repentance in this revival to bring about the delay of judgment. So, let's put here a note. Under this great revival, we should observe two things. The first one is this. Reformation is not the same as regeneration. Reformation is not the same as regeneration. And while it is true that there was a lot of reformation in Israel, they chopped up the Asherim, they tore down the altars, and they reformed. But the nation did not become regenerate. And as you well know, we can see that today, can we not? That people may reform, They may decide we're going to close all the porn shops and everything else in town, and that is truly reformation. But it's not regeneration. It doesn't mean that those that do that become Christians. And this is important because this should always be the issue right here. Regeneration with reformation as the result. Too often we turn it around and we make reformation the issue, and regeneration is not even a result. It's not even in the picture. It's rather irrelevant. So under that great revival, a great principle. Second principle, nations never learn from the judgment of other nations. Nations never learn from the mistakes or the sins of other nations. Sometimes it's put this way, if there's anything that we learn from history, it is that we do not learn from history. And Jeremiah preached on this very subject. He said, I can't believe that you folks in Judah saw what happened to the northern kingdom and you didn't learn a thing. And if you look at your timeline, notice how the kingdom down here, we don't have up here on the chart, but 722, the kingdom of Israel went into captivity. The prophet said, here's what you've done. Here's why you're going into captivity. It was fulfilled just as the prophet said. And you would think Judah would have looked up to the north and said, hey, we're going to learn a lesson. God judged our sister, Israel. How would we be exempt? And the prophets even said, look at what happened to Israel. Don't let it happen to you. But there is a principle. And the principle is a sad one, but it is nonetheless one that works out. Nations never learn from the sins of other nations. Now, hear that in the words of Jeremiah. He does a much better job. Jeremiah chapter 3. We like to argue logically that if this nation tried it and failed, and this nation tried it and failed, and this nation tried it and it failed, and this nation tried it and it failed, and this country tried it and it failed, and this country tried it and it failed, that we would say, we better not try it. Well, I think you're aware of contemporary issues. You know, the socialized medicine has been tried in country after country after country after country. And what happens? Fails. What are we learning from it? It's our turn to try it and fail. That's strange, but that's the way we think. Or that's the way we don't think, I guess. Jeremiah chapter 3. And notice how he bemoans the fact that that this is the case. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah. See, that's right in the times of Zephaniah now. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fare, and she went and was a harlot also. Men always follow other men over the precipice. And especially on a national level, it's almost as though there's a death wish. And if one nation tries it and perishes, then we must follow them over the precipice also. And verse 9, it became about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land, committed adultery with stones and trees, that's idolatry, and yet in spite of all her treacherous, all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And that's Jeremiah's lesson. Why don't you learn? But that is a principle. Nations never learn from the sins of other nations. They rather repeat them. Instead of learning, they rather repeat them. And it is the height of irrationality and lack of reason, but it is done in history over and over and over again. Now, let's go to Zephaniah, his message. This is enough for the background. Now, Zephaniah, his message. And let me give you a short outline of the book in a three-point way. I'll put the outline down and then we'll support it. First of all, Zephaniah says, you folks in Judah need to look inward to yourselves. And that is chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3. It is also true that you need to look outward to the other nations and see what's happened to them. 2:4 through 3:8. But it is also true and is typical of all of the prophets, as bad as things are when you look inward, and as bad as things are when you look outward, all the prophets always end the same way. And that is always look forward. 3:9 through the end of the chapter. So the thrust is look inward to yourselves, look outward to what's happening to the other nations, and then look forward to what is in the future. Now with each one of those, let's take and look at them in detail. Notice in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, the emphasis is on the fact that judgment is coming. The caption verse, verse 2, I will completely remove all from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So that sets the theme. And he announces the judgment that is coming. You come down to verse 14, and he's very dramatic. Verse 14, well worth reading. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Judgment is imminent. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And he continues to describe it down through the end of the chapter. But then notice what he says. In chapter 2, 1 through 3, and we'll make that the key right here. 2:1-3. He says, if you will look inward to yourself, and if you will see, and if you will repent, you can be saved. Chapter 2. And see if this isn't the thrust, is look inward to yourself and change. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. Look at yourself. There's time. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So what's he saying? It's coming, but look at yourself. You have a chance. And you have a chance to seek the Lord before it is too late. Now, if we come down to chapter 2, verse 4, can you see, and you should be able to see it very clearly, why we say the prophet is now saying, look outward? For Gaza, that wasn't Israel, that wasn't Judah, Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, and therefore you have a listing of, there's going to be judgment on Philistia, a non-Israelite nation, Philistia, 4 through 7, on Moab, 8 through 11, on Cush, 2:12, and on Assyria, 2:13 through 15. And all of these nations were external to Israel. So if you don't look inward and see your own sins, then do this. Look at what I'm going to do to these nations. And look what is going to happen to them. And then you will see the need for your own repentance. But you need to look forward. And look at chapter 3, verse 9, how dramatically things change. The move from the last two lines of verse 8 in chapter 3 to the theme of verse 9 is dramatic. It goes from judgment to blessing in a turn of a sentence. Last two lines of 3:8. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now notice. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings, etc., etc. So you have looked forward to the blessing, and it involves several things. Addressing Judah, addressing Israel, you may look forward to, number one, the return of the scattered. And that is 3:9-10. Notice especially in verse 10 how there's a regathering. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Then in verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame because of your deeds by which you've rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, your exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And so forth. And so the emphasis there, down through verse 13, is on the restoration of the sinful. Restoration of the sinful, purified lips, and so forth and so forth. 3:11 through 13. In 14, the theme shifts again to restoration, and yet notice the theme. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, and so forth and so forth. And now you have the rejoicing of the saved. Three, 14 through the end of the book, verse 20. Zephaniah, his theme. Zephaniah, his theme. The theme of Zephaniah can easily be seen by looking at the opening verse and the closing verse. Go back to the opening verse. Opening verse. This is verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. And so you begin in chapter 1 and verse 2. And keeping your finger there, look at 3:20. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. And so his theme is this. The day of judgment. Followed by the day of joy. Day of judgment followed by the day of joy. And you get that by looking at the first chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 20. And that is his theme. Zephaniah, what about his lessons? What can we learn? Zephaniah, his lessons. Except for contemporary prophets, Zephaniah was the only man to understand his day. He was the only man to understand his day. The theme of that day was the times of Josiah. And remember how he chopped down all the altars? He saw this. There was lots of religious flurry and religious activity with no depth. Religious activity with no depth. For example, look at Zephaniah 1, verses 4 through 6. He sees through all of the chopping down of the altars and still says the nation is sick. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Keep in mind, they were in revival or reformation in the times of Josiah now. But Zephaniah sees through the flurry of activity to the real thing. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Bethlehem, of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Get that? Swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. What's he saying? It's shallow. You're saying the Lord's name, you're cutting down altars, but there is no real return. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord are inquired of Him. So what's he saying? You chop down the altars, but you haven't returned to God. You have reformed, but you are not regenerate. You are calling on the name of the Lord, but you're also secretly calling in your heart on the name of Milcom. And so he saw it was religious activity without depth. Second, taking the basic attitude of the day, men still lived as though God did not exist. Men still lived as though God did not exist. And the attitude was, God doesn't care. Everything is explained by natural causes. God doesn't have anything to do with it. If something good happens, that wasn't God. And if something bad happens, that wasn't God. It's just the way things go. Can you think anything contemporary about that? You notice in our country we see God in nothing. God doesn't necessarily bless. God doesn't necessarily curse. It's just, yeah, there's a God and we tip the hat. And notice that philosophy. Philosophy coming down to chapter 1, verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So God is on their lips, but living, it's not connected to anything. God is there, they say. God is there, but tied to nothing. God is there, but tied to nothing. We're in the same essential condition. We don't link God to anything. If something good is accomplished, our political party accomplished it. And if something bad happens, it was due to the other party who wouldn't go along with our party. And in all of it, God is connected to nothing. And this is the message of Zephaniah, especially coming to chapter 2. You better wake up and seek the Lord yourself. Because the nation of Judah was sound asleep, and as you can see from your chart, Zephaniah prophesying down to the end from the wonderful opportunity that was had in those times. He comes down to a 621, and what happens? In a matter of 40 years, after that revival, it got so bad that God brought down the Babylonians and wiped them out. And so you have a good lesson in what a shallow reformation can really mean. It can be a very deceptive thing when there is not a true return to God. Okay, that's the first lesson then we ought to learn off of Zephaniah. He was the only man who understood the Word of God. Now, why would that be? Was it the brilliance of Zephaniah? No, it's all explained in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. And that's what made him smart to his times. That's what made him know what was going on. That's how he could see through the religious furor down to the real heart of the matter. Second observation, Zephaniah exhibits the theme that is strung through all the prophets, and it is threefold. God permits, God punishes, God perfects. God permits, God punishes, God perfects. And this is particularly pertinent in relationship to the Israelites, or Judah and Israel. God permits Judah to sin until it's nothing left but punishment. But that is never once in the prophets, the closing chapter. It is God will permit you to sin, and he will then punish you, but he will then perfect. Same thing with Judah. Judah, you've done a little better, so you're going to be permitted more time, but you will also be punished by the Babylonians, but the day is coming, I will perfect. There is no prophet that does not incorporate those last two points. And Zephaniah exhibits it from chapter 1 through chapter 3. There's one phrase that Zephaniah uses more than any other Old Testament prophet. You know what it is? More than Isaiah, more than Jeremiah, more than all of the rest of the prophets. And the expression that he uses is, the day of the Lord. Nobody uses it as much as Zephaniah. He outstrips them all. And two things fall under the concept of the day of the Lord, and that is punishment or judgment followed by restoration. It is the punishment restoration period in motion. Third and finally, Zephaniah exhibits two primary aspects of God's character, what he is like. And those two aspects are, one, the passion of his wrath, and two, the persistence of his love. Passion of his wrath, persistence of his love. And let me quote from a great English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan. I don't often quote, but because it's hard to get it, a big notebook up to either bifocal or bifocal level here. The day is coming when I'm going to have tri-level notes. One here, and then one way over there. And I have a choice of which ones I can read from. G. Campbell Morgan, in his great church in England, when he preached through the prophets, he did a very unusual thing. He announced the series, and then when it came about, he came to the pulpit, and he was a magnificent reader. He was eloquent. And at 11 o'clock on the Sunday morning service, he said, the prophet today is Haggai. And he read it. That's all he did. He read it. And if you've heard some of that, the reading of these things are so powerful. But let me give something about his comment about God's passionate wrath and God's love. When I decided to take up these minor prophets, I expected to study a very magnificent section of prophecy in which I should hear stern, hard, magnificent Hebrew prophets thundering against sin. I found this even more than I expected. But the supreme thing that emerged in all of these prophecies is that the God with whom these men were intimate was known by them to be a God of tender love and infinite compassion, a God angry because he loves. And that's an eloquent statement, I think, of what we see in this prophet Zephaniah. We'll pick up with Habakkuk, two sessions, 10 and 11, on Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the great, powerful message of these men that understood your person and your character. The prophets who cut through every bit of hypocrisy, every bit of religious performance, and got to the heart of the matter. And yet we're saddened when we recall the words of Jesus.
that says to Israel, you stoned the prophets. Father, may we not stone them mentally by blocking out the great message of these books in Christ's name. Amen.